Hey everybody, my name is Adam, one of the pastors at Boulder Creek Community Church, and I am here on what is called Prayer Mountain in Scotts Valley. I have never heard of this place, but Stephen, our youth pastor, introduced it to us. We met up here as a staff yesterday, and it is absolutely stunning and beautiful. Although now that I'm up here to record the message, I realize that there may be some distractions, some birds, some of the wind blowing through the trees, but I hope it will not distract you from today's message. We're in a series in the book of Revelation that I've called More Than Conquerors. And that will make sense in the next few weeks to come as that phrase is used over and over and over. But today, as we look at part three, we're in chapter one, we're looking at the vision that John has of Jesus. And my subtitle today is In Patmo in Numitai. And honestly, I don't know if that's Latin or Greek, but I love what it says. It says, we suffer, but we reign. And that is such a powerful message of the book of Revelation for us today. In our present time, we suffer presently, but we reign with Christ as well. And so let me say a prayer, and then we're going to jump into the message. Father, bless your word. May it speak to us through your Holy Spirit today in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I saw a bumper sticker in Boulder Creek not too long ago that said this, we're not all here because we're not all there. We're not all here because we're not all there. And I thought it was such a perfect description of what I dream of Boulder Creek Community Church becoming. We don't have it all together. We don't have it all figured out. We don't have all the answers. And you don't have to have it all together to be welcomed. You don't even have to believe what we believe. My goal has always been to lower the bar in terms of what it means to come to church. In other words, everyone's welcome. But at the same time, we want to raise the bar for what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, what it means to be a follower of Christ. And part of being a faithful follower of Christ is studying the Word of God. And so with that in mind, I want to read to you chapter 1 of Revelation, verses 9 through the end of the chapter. And remember, John says that we are blessed for reading this book, not for understanding it, but for reading and obeying what we do understand. We are blessed. And so I'm going to pick it up in verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance. That's a really important phrase right there if you want to underline that or highlight that. Patient endurance that are in Jesus. Was on the island of Patmos. By the way, vacations on the island of Patmos are really cheap right now with COVID-19 and all that going on. John, though, happened to be there for free. But here's why he was there on this island. On account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And so he's in isolation. He's in exile because of his faithfulness to the Word of God. And then he says this, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Now, trumpets were used to announce something very, very important in the Old Testament. And this is what he heard the voice say. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamon, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And by the way, we're going to break down in the weeks to come every one of those seven churches. We're going to take 7 weeks and hit each church on a week. But what's interesting is that this appears to have been an ancient postal route, exactly as John has ordered these cities here. And then it says in verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his hand he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. And when I saw him, he says, he fell at his feet as though dead. But he, that is Jesus, laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. And then he says to him, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, I don't know if you've ever asked this question or someone has asked you, should we take the Bible literally? And if someone asks you that question, you need to respond this way. Well, what do you mean by literally? Because the Bible is filled with all kinds of different genres. The Bible is full of, for example, poetry. The Bible is full of history. The Bible is full of analogies and metaphors, sarcasm, similes. And so when we take the Bible literally, we've got to understand what we mean by that. The Bible was written in all kinds of styles and genres. It uses symbolism, and we're going to see a lot of that symbolism in apocalyptic literature, like the book of Revelation. Now, Revelation, and this is important, it is not about the Antichrist as it is about the living Christ. It's not so much about the rapture from this world. And how many times have you heard someone say, or have you said it yourself, when things are going really, really tough, man, I wish the rapture would happen now, like before a big test or before something that you really don't want to face or deal with. Man, it would be great to escape this pain and this suffering. But the rapture is not even mentioned once in the book of Revelation. And so the book of Revelation is not about escaping from a difficult and painful world. It is more about faithful discipleship in this world, living with hope, patiently enduring. Or in other words, en patmo en pneumatai. Yes, we suffer now, but we reign even now and will with Christ. Some of the errors in interpretation that come when people read the book of Revelation is primarily because we lack an understanding of the Old Testament. That's biblical context. We also tend to lack an understanding of first century Hellenistic Roman culture, which is the historical context. And maybe one of the number one rules in Bible study when you're trying to figure out what something means is use the Bible to interpret the Bible. The Bible is a collection of 66 books written over 1,500 years by 40 different authors in three different languages on three different continents. And yet, it is amazingly consistent and unified with its primary message. That is, Jesus and the redemption of His people. Jesus and the redemption of His people. And Revelation is really a beautiful capstone to that message from Genesis to Revelation. God loves people. God wants to redeem people. And He is at work continually to try to accomplish that. And by the way, He's trying to accomplish that in part, not only in us, but with us. And so let's look at this vision, this crazy vision that John has of Jesus. And remember, bear in mind, what we are going to get is a peek into a different realm, supernatural realm that is as real as your iPhone, that is as real as the chair that you're sitting on, Or is the chair you're sitting on real? So think about that. Hollywood has done us a huge favor by, in a sense, echoing or imitating the great story of the Bible. Think of The Matrix. Think of Stranger Things, His Dark Materials. Every superhero movie from Marvel or DC. You know, just the other day I was flying home from Hawaii and I watched the first time Shazam. My wife was a little embarrassed because I was laughing out loud, really loud, on a plane that was mostly empty. But even in silly superhero movies, we see echoes, we see glimpses of the ultimate story of redemption that we see in the Bible. Let me give you an example. How about one of the most famous, most watched movies of all time, Marvel's End Times movie. I don't even remember the name of it, but you know what I'm talking about? Thanos, that very, very powerful, evil guy who with a snap of his finger, once he had all of those stones, wiped out half the population in the universe. And some of our heroes died. But then we come to find later that there was a regrouping, there was a regathering, there was a Cinderella story in a sense, and ultimately where one of our superheroes, Iron Man, died to save the world. You see, all the best stories, whether it be Lord of the Rings or The Matrix or the Marvel stories, are really just echoes of the greatest story that has ever been told. Let's see what John saw here. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. See, John here gives us a huge clue as to how to interpret this image that he's seen. Right at the end of the chapter, he uses, first of all, he tells us what the seven stars were, the seven angels, and he tells us what the seven lampstands were. They were the seven churches that he mentions. But he also uses the word like over and over and over and over again. So it's a mistake for us to interpret this apocalyptic vision literally. It's meant to stir our hearts. It's meant to move us. It's meant to help us remain faithful and to patiently endure. It's meant to remind us that yes, now in Patmo we suffer, but at the same time in Pneumatos we reign. And so this is not meant to be interpreted literally. It's meant to be understood and interpreted biblically, but it's not meant to be imagined, this picture that John gives us here. It is a description not of what Jesus looks like, but of what Jesus is like. Imagine a young guy, our three Good Friday boys, Hayden, Eli, and Dawson. They're all in love right now. And probably within the next 12 to 18 months, they'll all be married. But imagine a young guy writing a poem to his lover, the one who he is smitten by. And imagine he uses language like, for example, you have eyes like limpid pools. Your cheeks are like rose petals. Your neck is like that of a swan. That is not meant to be imagined literally. In fact, that's quite appalling and ugly. But it's meant to stir in us something more about that person's beauty and wonder. And so what did this image mean, as John describes Jesus here, to the original readers? See, before we can ask what this means for us, we have to ask the question, what does it mean to them? And it cannot mean for us what it does not mean for them. And so we have to be careful as we interpret the scriptures and as we study. First century Christians are facing what seems to be insurmountable, unstoppable power. That is Rome, emperor worship. Really a Thanos type of figure who has incredible power to do whatever he wishes. And right now, Domitian, the emperor, really seems to have it out for Christians. Remember, he's dipping them in oil and impaling them and lighting them on fire to light his garden parties. Christians are suffering like they have not ever suffered up until this point in history. And so this vision is intended to help remind us of who Jesus is, to help us remain faithful in our present circumstances. They are meant to embolden us and empower us to remain hopeful, to remain faithful, and to remain joyful. It reminds us that the story's not over. Your story's not over, no matter what you're facing, no matter what difficulty or whatever painful circumstances that you're in presently, it is not the end of your story. God is still writing your story, and he's still writing the story of history for the church. I think it's why we love comeback stories. Whether they're in movies or TV or real life, we absolutely love a comeback story. And this is the ultimate comeback story in Scripture. Our hero literally came back from death, and now he holds the keys to death and Hades. And so let's look kind of piece by piece this image and this description of Jesus that we find here in Revelation chapter 1. Let's talk about the number 7, first of all. The number 7 is a very important number, especially to John. He uses it often. In fact, this one who is like a son of man, we see 7 distinct descriptions of this one who is like a son of man. But it means the number of perfection. It has to do with completeness. It has to do with lacking nothing. And for John, it sometimes literally means 7, or it can mean both the number 7 or complete, lacking nothing, perfection. And then we have this description of the 7 stars. Let's talk about the angels here. This could refer to messengers. The same word could mean messenger or angel. I tend to lean towards angels because that is consistent with the rest of the book of Revelation and John's writing. It seems that we get the idea from Revelation and some other passages of Scripture that there are angels that are, I don't want to call them guardian angels, but there are angels that are with every individual follower of Christ. And there are angels that appear to be over countries, maybe even regions of the world. Acts chapter 12, we see this encounter where Peter's in prison for being faithful to his calling and following Christ. But he's supernaturally released. And then he goes to this home where some of his friends are gathered and they're praying, and he knocks on the door, and the servant girl comes to the door and hears Peter's voice, but she's too afraid. How could this be Peter? Peter's in prison. And so she's telling the other people in the house, hey, this person says it's Peter. And they're like, no, it's not Peter. No, it's not Peter. And finally they end up saying this, it is his angel. It is Peter's angel. Very interesting reference there. And then you go to Matthew chapter 18 and listen to what it says. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. Jesus is talking about children and how important it is to love children and nurture children and care for children. Then he says this, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels, that is the children's angels, always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Very interesting. And then finally, I'll give you one more in Daniel chapter 10. Daniel has this vision very similar to that vision that John is having in Revelation chapter 1. In fact, we're going to see a lot of links from Revelation to the book of Daniel. But Daniel is encountering this person, this one who seems like a son of man. And I believe it's Jesus that he's encountering here. And this is what Jesus says to him. O man greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. Which is exactly what God told Joshua, if you remember that. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. And then he said, do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. We don't quite know who that is. It could be Satan. It could be some high-ranking demonic force. But he says that he's going to fight against this prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. So there seems to be these angelic beings, some are good, some are evil, that kind of have this authority or this reign over certain countries or regions. But I tell you what is inscribed, in the book of truth. There is none who contends with me by my side. In other words, there's no one who fights with me against these except Michael, your prince. So it appears that Daniel's angel, Daniel's guardian, was Michael, the archangel. And so you can do with that what you want. I'm not going to die on that hill, but it does appear that there are angels with us as individuals. But more importantly, as we learn from Revelation, that there are angels in the midst of every church. He goes on and he describes what the church is. The church is the seven lampstands. And I think this is both literally the seven churches that John refers to, but I think it is also metaphorically or representative of all the churches for all time, every local church that exists around the world, including your church, including Boulder Creek Community Church. Now, these lampstands would remind us, if we know the Old Testament well, of two things. One, it would take us back to the Moses tabernacle that God described in detail for Moses to build. It was the only source of light, this lampstand or the menorah, that was in the most holy of holies inside the tabernacle. And it was continually lit to represent that God's presence was always with his people. And also, this menorah, this lampstand, was a remembrance or a reminder, a symbol of Israel and how Israel was to be a light to the world. Now in Revelation, we have not one lampstand with seven branches, but we have seven lampstands, and we see Jesus in the midst of it. In the midst of those seven lampstands, reminding us that Jesus is and always will be present with his church. Remember, these churches that John is writing to are suffering greatly. And when you suffer greatly, you tend to doubt the presence of God. You tend to doubt his love. You tend to miss or forget his blessings and his promises. And so John is using this imagery to remind us that Jesus is present in the midst of his church. And the church also has the same responsibility that Israel failed to live up to. And that is to be a light, to represent the love and the goodness and the justice of Christ in our world. You know, church can be very, very messy. Church can be complicated. And I bet many of you watching this have been hurt or put off in some way by a church member or a pastor. And for that, I am deeply, deeply sorry. The church is and always has been complicated. It is and always has been messy because it does and always has been made up of imperfect people. But I'm always reminded of this when I get frustrated, when I get irritated, when I get offended with church people. I always remind myself the church was God's idea. It wasn't my idea. It wasn't your idea. And maybe we could have come up with a better idea, but nevertheless, it is God's idea and it is still the hope of the world. It is God's plan for bringing hope, for bringing truth, and for bringing light to this world that you and I live in. So let's take a minute. I like in the book of Psalms when you see these pauses, Selah, where David or whoever's writing wants you to just pause and think about what you just heard. Let's pause for a moment and just think about the presence of God in our midst. Now, Jesus is always present with you individually, but there's something, I don't completely understand it, there is something about the presence of God in the midst of His church. When we are gathered together, when we're worshiping together, when we're learning together, when we're loving one another, when we're serving one another, when we're bearing one another's burdens, when we're praying for one another, there seems to be a more palatable sense of His presence with us. The next image that we have here is a hyperlink to Daniel chapter 7. John says that he saw someone like a son of man. And this is a description that Daniel uses of the supernatural being that he envisioned. And it's a clear representation of the Messiah who was to come. Someone like a son of man. In other words, it reminds us that Jesus was in fact a man. He was God, but he was also man. How he's able to be both at the same time, not half man, not half God, but to be fully man and fully God at the same time is something that theologians have wrestled with for 2,000 years. And by the way, it's something that first century Jews would have had a really, really hard time coming to accept and believe. Jews like John and like Peter, like Mary, and like his followers who gave their lives for this man. You know, right around the time that John is writing, it was the early stages of what is called Gnosticism. It was kind of a wing of the Christian church that was considered a false church and teaching false things. But they had this idea that, you know, all matter is evil and all everything spiritual is good and holy and pure and clean. And so how could God, who is pure and holy and clean, ever inhabit human flesh, which is by nature evil and bad and dirty? And so they kind of imagine this Jesus who was more like an apparition. But what's interesting is we read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see a human being who gets tired, who eats, who gets hungry, who gets thirsty. And by the way, we see a man who gets bloodied and ultimately dies. And so one of John's arguments at the time of his writings, including his letters, is emphasizing that Jesus was a man, that he also was the God of the Old Testament. But then he describes what this one who looked like a son of man or a son of God looked like. He says that he has a long robe with a golden sash. And there we see a hyperlink that goes back to the priestly gowns in the book of Exodus. But we also see a link to the kings of the Old Testament. And so these robes were representative not only of the priestly order, and priests were called to mediate for God's people. They were mediators. But it also is this image of a king, a ruler, a dignitary. And so what we see here is Jesus is both the ultimate king of kings. And again, that is a shot at Caesar, who wants people to call him king of kings. But it is also a reminder that Jesus is the ultimate mediator. The ultimate mediator. I love this verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, that essentially says that Jesus has died, that he's been raised again, and is now interceding for us. He's mediating for us. And even Paul said that there is only one God and mediator, the man Jesus Christ. There is no other mediator for your sins. It is only Jesus. And then he describes him as one who had hair like wool, white wool, like snow, which the whiteness often represents purity. White hair might represent wisdom, dignity. But what we have here, again, is a hyperlink to Daniel and the vision that Daniel had in Daniel chapter 7. John is not saying that Jesus has permanently aged, but rather he's pointing us to this vision of this supernatural being in Daniel chapter 7. It's reminding us that Jesus is God Almighty. Maybe some of you remember in The Lord of the Rings when Gandalf, who was Gandalf the Gray, but they would end up as Gandalf the White. And he went from gray to white, his power significantly changed. Let's take a sec and really pause and think about that image of Jesus as one being great, one being completely and wholly pure, without fault, without sin. See yourself standing before that kind of power. It's a power that on one hand comforts his followers, but it's a power that might terrify those who would resist his love. And then we see this again, a hyperlink to Daniel, but this time in chapter 10, where we see Jesus with eyes like a flame of fire. These are eyes that see past the walls that we put up. These are eyes that see past our hypocrisy and our shams. These are eyes that look deeply into our innermost being. And this can be both terrifying and comforting. See, these are eyes like fire that can bring warmth and comfort, but can also purge, burning away the dross and the chaff, burning away the impurities. As we pause here and think about that, what does that look like for you? What are you hiding? Come clean. Confess. You know, the word confess means to agree. And you know, when we try to hide from God, it's really kind of silly, because we can't. And he ultimately does see, and he really just wants us to confess our faults, confess our sins, confess our failures. That is, agree with him, agree with what he already knows and what he already sees. But when we confess our sins, remember what John said in one of his little letters, the book of 1 John, we call it, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And then he describes Jesus as one who had feet like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. When you think about that, Jesus was refined through his suffering and through his death and his resurrection. But these feet that are bronze give us an image of stability and of strength, of permanence, but also of judgment and of refinement. We see a similar image in Daniel chapter 2, where there is a vision of a huge statue that is made of different metals, but the feet interestingly, are made of clay and of iron mixed, which ultimately is its downfall because it's weak. And a large rock representing the kingdom of God would come and destroy that entire statue because of the weakness, because of the frailty of its feet, of its foundation. Jesus, though, has no weakness. There's nothing that can take him down. He is reigning in truth and in righteousness. He's been refined. He's holy, pure, and he's strong and he's stable. You know, kingdoms come and go. Presidents come and go. Caesars come and go. We don't talk a lot about Caesars today, except the little Caesars, when we want some pizza. God's kingdom is ultimately going to reign and last. And we are promised that there is a day when that kingdom will meet earth. And it will change everything. There will be no more suffering and pain. There will be no more unrighteousness. But that is a kingdom that is not yet. It is, in a sense, now, but it is at the same time not yet. And we'll get into that more as we progress in the book of Revelation. And then he says this. He describes Jesus as one who has a voice like the roar of many waters. And this is a hyperlink to Ezekiel chapter 1, where in verse 24 it says this: "When they moved, I heard the sound of their wings," that is, these angelic beings. "It was like the sound of rushing waters," or the voice, listen to what he says, "the voice of the Sovereign One." That is a description of the Old Testament God, the one who is sovereign, the one who is in control. And even when things from our perspective don't look like God is in control, rest assured, he's not caught off guard. He's not surprised. He is still in control. I remember standing on the banks of the Zambezi River that borders the countries of Zimbabwe and Zambia. And I remember seeing the water just billow and float up into the air, almost like it was smoke. But as you got closer and closer and closer to the falls, the sound of the rushing waters was powerful. Just the sound was intimidating, let alone looking down hundreds of feet below as the water crashed to the bottom of those falls. Let this image of Jesus remind you, embolden you, empower you. His greatness, his power, let it give you a sense of awe and of wonder at who Jesus is in all of his glory, in all of his power. And then we see an image of a sword coming out of his mouth, and John describes it as a two-edged sword. A two-edged sword is the ideal both offensive and defensive weapon. It was known as a drinker of blood in ancient times. We see a hyperlink to Psalm 57:4, where David says, "I am surrounded by lions. I lie down among those who want to devour me. Men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are like a sharp sword." And so this image of a tongue coming out of the mouth of Jesus and a two-edged sword, what is that telling us? What is it describing that Jesus is like? Maybe the best hint we get is in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews in chapter 4, where it says this: "The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword." So God's truth, God's Word, his word that is spoken audibly, his word that is written and read, is like a double-edged sword, piercing, and maybe you've experienced this before, piercing to the point of dividing soul from spirit and joints from marrow. It is able, listen to what it does, it is able to judge the desires and thoughts of the heart. So think about that just for a minute. Pause and reflect on that meaning. The words of Jesus are truth, and they break through, they cut through all the lies, all the falsehoods. In fact, God's words are always true. And James tells us that when we look into the Word of God, like we look into a mirror, we see reality. We see the reality of who God is, but we also see the reality of who we are. And let me tell you, we are experts on self-deception. We are experts on deceiving ourselves. And it's why it's so imperative that we listen to the Word of God, that we study the Word of God, that we let the Word of God speak to our lives and to our hearts. And then finally, we see this Jesus with a face like the sun, shining in full strength. See, light dispels darkness. Light brings salvation. Light brings blessing. And that is what God wants to do for us. He wants to bless us. And we don't always understand what that means. We often think of blessings as things that we get, material things, things that make us feel good, things that give us comfort. But God's blessings are so much better and so much richer than many of the temporary material things that we need or think we need and want in this life. Psalm 80, I love what Psalm 80 says in verse 3. It says, "Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved." But maybe my favorite reference, hyperlinked to the Old Testament, is Numbers chapter 6. Let me read to you from verse 22. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you, the Lord keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance," that is his face, that is full of light. "May he lift it up upon you. May he look at you in all of his glory and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." See, this vision of Jesus, it's not what he looks like, but it describes what he is like. He's awe-inspiring. And he wants to meet with you. He wants to be with you. He wants to spend time with you. He wants to hold your hand and walk with you as you go through pain and suffering and loss. He wants to remind you that he has a plan and a purpose, and he's working it out, and he wants you to live this life in victory. In Patmos, in suffering. Yes, we suffer, but we reign in pneumatai. Let's pray. Father, bless your word. Help these folks listening, whoever's watching, whoever's listening, let your word speak directly to their hearts and to their lives, and may they be encouraged, emboldened, and empowered by who you are and who you are for them. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys, and look forward to seeing you next time. Don't forget that we have live services every Sunday at 11 a.m. If you're close by, come join us 1 week.